We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Our scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We saw in chapter 1 that Hannah was sad without child. God answered her prayer. And then in chapter 2, we find Hannah's prayer of rejoicing at God graciously answering that prayer for a young child. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.' No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take the boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Not how God's servants should be operating at all. Verse 17, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord of God Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, 'Please, put me in one of the priestly positions, that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Thus says God's word this morning. Amen.
Would you open your Bibles this morning to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, please? I do not intend today to start a series in the book of Revelation. Actually, in the midst of another series, that is on Wednesday evenings, we've begun looking at the books of the Bible one book at a time, a book-by-book study of the Bible, one book per message. And today we take up in this service a larger and more complicated book, 22 chapters, the book of Revelation. It's often called the Apocalypse. It gets its name not because it refers to all kinds of doom and gloom, especially in chapters 6 through 19 and the final judgment in chapter 20, but rather it gets its name from the first word in the Greek text of the book, the apocalypsis. This means a revelation or a disclosure, and it's related to the cognate verb apokalupto, which means to cause something to be revealed, disclosed, or to be fully known. And so this is truth from God that is revealed that mankind would not otherwise know. That's what apocalypse means. But Revelation does contain a lot of doom, judgment for sinners, and disaster for the world. And it's because of this characteristic content of the Bible in the book of Revelation and the Bible's far-reaching influence that today the term apocalyptic has come to mean something of a terrible disaster. You know, you have the apocalyptic predictions of terrible things that will come, or you know, an asteroid, you know, 10 miles wide hitting the Earth and causing the extinction of the species, and those things are apocalyptic. Good to see you, brother. But it really means revelation, and it just happens that this is a revelation of God to his servants to show those things which must shortly take place. Just a quick comment about that word shortly, both here and also at the end of the book, you'll see that word used, and people have taken that word and said, well, that must mean that soon after John wrote this material, this would have come to pass. Shortly take place. And so this gives a little bit of ammunition to those who say that most of the book of Revelation records events that are to our day in 2025, now already past history. We don't believe that, but that idea of shortly can be used that way. Actually, the word in Greek is a word that can just as well mean quickly or suddenly. And that's what's going to occur. In fact, at the conclusion of the sermon, I'll refer you to 2 Peter chapter 3, in which the Lord said, or which Peter rather, recording the Lord's word, says that the Lord will come quickly as a thief. And that's the idea, that this stuff is going to unfold very rapidly once it begins to unfold. And of course, with God, time is not the same as it is for us. So really for him, it's a short-term kind of thing. You know, a few thousand years is only as a few days, as it were, to the Lord. So don't let that confuse you. Many people think that Revelation is a difficult book of the Bible, maybe the most difficult, and in some ways it is, particularly how to map its symbolic language onto the realities that it is trying to convey. Another question we've already alluded to has to do with the timing of the events in the book. But from a dispensational perspective, which is that approach to the scriptures that we take, it's not that difficult at all. In fact, the outline that I show at the bottom of page one of your notes shows that it's fairly transparent how God has laid this book out and given it to the Apostle John. If you're, if you're interested in more information about the book of Revelation, there are a number of good commentaries on it. Thomas's commentary is good. Walvoord has one that's good. I have written a short study of the book of Revelation in 27 pages, and I put a link to that on the church website under the documents section where the bulletin is today, so you can look at that and see the more detailed outline of the book and all of the material that I have there for each of the chapters. I've studied through the book with several groups of people, probably two or three times over the last 15 years, and so that's the fruit of the work that I've done in the book of Revelation. So if you were to ask me, do I think Revelation is scary or very difficult to understand, I would say, no, it's not. Don't sweat it. Just read it and get into it and understand what it says. The outline of the book is as follows. We start with introduction and the letters to the seven churches in chapters 1 to 3. John is then caught up in a vision form to the heavenly throne room, and he sees the worship of God the Father and the Lamb of God in chapters 4 and 5. One of the reasons why I probably will not undertake a verse-by-verse exposition of the whole book of Revelation is because in chapters 6 through 19, there is a lot of terrible judgments that are poured out, and those are not directly related to the church, because we don't see the church in the book of Revelation really at all, certainly not in chapters 6 to 19. Of course, we see it in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the church participates in the eternal state and in the second coming of Christ, but in between chapters 5 and 19, there really is no mention of the church. And so we take it that the church is absent during this time because of another event, which Jansen will speak about tonight, that is the rapture of the church. But because it's so much disaster and all of that, it's best left, I think, to kind of a summary treatment of it, although all of it's profitable, to be sure. But I don't want to take 2 years going through chapter 6 to 19. I don't think it will have as much profit as maybe, say, several messages like this that summarize the sections of the book would have. The next section in the outline after the end of chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus is recorded as to his return and establishment of the kingdom, is that kingdom in chapters 20 well, only chapter 20, especially verses 1 through 10. At the end of chapter 20 is the final judgment before the great white throne, and then the inauguration of the eternal state, or what the text calls the new heavens and the new earth. Definitely future to us. We don't see a new heaven and a new earth yet. And so that's the outline of the book. Really, in five sections, you have it, the whole book kind of compiled down for you or summarized. And I hope that will be helpful as you next time read through the book of Revelation to kind of find out where you're at. By the way, that the general outline of the book is fairly easy to draw from chapter 1 and verse number 19. God, in fact, Jesus, here quoted telling John, I want you to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Three-part outline, which we've put an introduction on and a conclusion with the heavenly state, and that forms the outline of the book. Despite the challenges of working through the text and coming up with this outline and reading through it, I want to encourage you to undertake that effort whenever you can, because God promises a blessing to those who will read the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 3. Actually, let's read the first few verses. The revelation, that is the apocalypse, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So notice that God the Father, God the Son, the angel, to John, to us. To John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let me read that again. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So if you can't read, get somebody else to read it to you. If you can read, read it. Hear it, read it, and hear it, and keep those things which are written in it. As if the book were contained in a little envelope of blessing, we read in chapter 22 and verse number 7, the same basic idea. Jesus says, behold, Revelation 22:7, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So it doesn't mention reading or hearing there, but it's the same basic message. He who keeps the words of the prophecy of the book. Two things about that. Number one, I connect this back to the Great Commission. Now you say, how in the world do you do that? Well, there's a Greek word in these two verses that is translated to keep. Perhaps your translation has something different there, to keep, to obey, or something like that. Those two words in Revelation 1:3 and 22:7 come from the Greek word tereo. That word is used in the Great Commission, where Jesus says that we are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or keep or obey all the things which I have commanded to you. And so really, from the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew to the end, we're commended to this idea of obedience to the things which are written in this book. I guess part of the reason why I'm bringing this message to you today is not just that we'd gain more information about Revelation, but that we would gain some level of transformation in our lives because of what is written here. This book brings us to the meeting place between God and men. When Jesus will come down and reign on the earth, and when you will face him as your judge, one way or the other. And so this book, at that very interface, is critical for you to deal with as you think about what is going to become of me when I am at the end of my days, or if the Lord were to rapture the church right now, or if you were to die today in an accident. This book reminds us of the critical nature of the end times and why we need to pay attention to this, because we're going to have to deal with God. That God with whom we have to do is a holy God. He is a consuming fire. The book of Revelation brings us face to face with Him, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 4 and 5 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. And all of His wrath poured out upon the sin of the world in chapter 6 to 19. We must keep the things that God has given to us in this book. Second point about this, clearly God expects that we can understand what is written here, rather, and that we would then be able to keep it. And He wishes to bless those who do so. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm all for blessing. I'll take as much of it as I can get. And if that means that I need to read and understand the book of Revelation, then I'll be busy about it, as with reading and obeying the rest of Scripture, because I want to have that blessing of God. He's promised the blessing. Blessed is he who reads and hears and keeps, and you will too if you attend to the book in a serious fashion. In fact, I say here in my notes in the middle of page 2, John authored the book, and this is the thing that's so mystifying to me. Everybody says, oh, Revelation is so hard and all of that. John authored the book at the behest of the angel, at the behest of the Son of God, at the behest of God the Father, in order to show something to us, not to hide something from us. It says there in chapter 1 that he wrote to show. He signified it by a servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Christ, to all the things that he saw. And verse 1 says, God gave him to show his servants those things. So if God says he gave it to show, then who are we to say that it's all hidden? See what I mean? Don't contradict God's word implicitly by just saying it's so hard. Oh, it may be more difficult than some other passages of Scripture, but it's not that hard. God has given to us to understand. The book opens with letters to the churches. In fact, look at verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So despite what I said earlier, what did I say earlier? About chapter 6 to 19, there's no church there. So you might say, well, I can just skip this book. I'm in the church. I don't need to listen to all this because it's just doom and gloom that I'm not going to be a part of. But notice that John wrote to the seven churches which are in Asia. If it's applicable to them, may I suggest that it's applicable to you and to me today as well? So John begins by wishing the churches grace and peace in verse number 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, verse 7 says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, it's kind of like, despite all of that, mourning and everything, amen, John says. He records now the words of Christ, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet in alphabetical order. I'm the A and the Z in English format, we might say. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He extols God for his goodness in rescuing us from our sins and reminds the readers, us today, that Jesus is coming again to bless his faithful ones and to judge the wicked. I draw that from 4 through 8 that we just read, when the scripture says that every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes will mourn. They're not mourning because it's all good news. They're mourning because there's bad news as well coming with the Lord. And so John then gives a detailed introduction to a gloriously robed, trumpet-voiced figure with flaming eyes and shining feet who was dead and is now alive forevermore, starting in verse number 9. Obviously, this is the second person of the Trinity that he's talking about. He heard this voice behind him saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and he's instructed to write a book and send it to seven churches in Asia, Asia Minor as we call it today. And so John turned to see the vision of the Son of Man who was there walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, girded with a glorious garment, his eyes a flame of fire, his hair were white like wool, his feet like fine shining brass refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of the oceans. It tells us here in verse number 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. The keys. Who holds the keys? Who else can let you into heaven or get you out of hell but the Lord Jesus Christ? No other religious figure, no other man, no other scientist, no other technologist, no other politician, no other lawyer, no government, no religious figure has the keys to Hades and of death but the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lamb of God who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood can direct who goes to Hades and who goes to heaven. It's only him. No wonder Jesus was able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It is him with whom we have to do, my friends. And we extol him today and we bring him to your mind and confront you with the truth. You don't have the keys of Hades and of death, only he does. Much of the remaining parts of chapters 1, 2, and 3 record the direct speech of Jesus to the seven specific churches that he outlines in chapter 1, verse 11. He encourages their perseverance and he demands that they root out evil from their midst. The fact that these seven churches are directly addressed indicates that these letters and this whole book is directly useful for all churches. It's not just for these seven, but it's profitable for those outside of Asia, outside of the first century, outside of the various eras of church history. It's applicable to us and profitable to every church today in the world. He starts writing to the church at Ephesus, which had a wonderful record of doing good for the Lord, but they'd forgotten their initial love. That love perhaps turned to ritual and was academic perhaps and formalized, but it was a poor personal relationship that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps if you've been married a while, you've gone through the cycles of feeling it and not feeling it with your spouse. You've had the ups and the downs. You've had it with individual people as well. Perhaps it's hard for me to imagine sometimes how a couple can get together when they're in their 20s and they love each other and they're so passionate, and a few years later it turns to hate. And in between, they lost their first love. And that can happen with people too. They learn about the Lord Jesus. They maybe even make a profession of faith in following him. And then they learn through some machinations of the devil and the world and the flesh to hate him and to turn away from him. How could you turn away from the one who loved you and gave himself for your sins? How could you do that? And he appeals to the church at Ephesus and he says, you have left your first love. Repent and get back to where you were, lest I come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. The church in Smyrna will face severe persecution, even to the point of death, but Jesus promises them the crown of life. Perhaps you will face severe persecution someday, or I. God promises those that are faithful a crown of life. The Pergamos church was faithful, but they allowed false doctrine to creep into the church. They even sexual immorality, and they had to repent, or else they would be snuffed out as a lampstand, as a church, as a light bearer for Christ. Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18, had some good works, but they allowed a false prophetess to seduce the servants in the church. Those would be judged according to their works, which as evidence of who they followed, either Christ or Jezebel, this one that was a false teacher there. The rest of the church had to hold fast until Jesus returns. You know, for Fellowship Bible Church, my hope is that we will do more than hold fast. You know what I mean? Like, just hang on. No, I want to hang on, sure. But in the midst of hanging on, I want our church to flourish. I want it to not leave its first love. I want it to have doctrinal fidelity and love for the Lord and good practice and be reaching out and trying to bring other people to the Lord Jesus, not just hanging on, not just satisfied with the status quo, but wanting to shine as a bright light with millions of lumens out there for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like an old lighthouse. You know, you don't want the light to be snuffed out lest the sailors wreck on the rocks. There are a few lighthouses in Ann Arbor. The rest is rocks, and people's souls are dashed upon those for eternity. We must share the light with them. The Sardis church, that was nearly dead. They must repent, otherwise they would be destroyed too. Only a few there remained who were worthy followers of the Lamb of God. The Philadelphia church had waning strength, but they kept Jesus' word and did not deny him. Jesus promised to keep them from the hour of trial that was to come upon the whole earth. They must hold on so that no one would take away their crown from them. And then, perhaps the most well-known of the churches, the Laodicean church. Why? Because it was neither cold nor hot. It was not like a refreshing lemonade cold on a hot day, nor like a hot coffee on a cold morning. It was just lukewarm, fit to be spit out, not useful at all. They thought they were something, but they were nothing. Jesus was rebuking them and asking them to return to faithfulness to him. Well, obviously, it should be clear that these are relevant to us. The churches are told also that if they're faithful, they will enjoy the tree of life, the rescue from the second death. They'll get a new name. They'll have a place ruling with Jesus Christ. They will have complete assurance that their names remain in the book of life. Don't you want that? Is my name written in the Lamb's book of life? Those will have eternal residence in the New Jerusalem and be a pillar in God's house, an everlasting fellowship with Christ at his table and co-rulership with him. Do you want those things? Do you want those? Then keep believing in Christ. Do not give up despite facing trouble and difficulty, both now or in the future. But your eternal future is secure if you trust in Christ. How can I express this to you, my friends? Right at this point in my preparation, I just had an overwhelming sense of the need to pray for this church. That means for each one of you, and I did that. Praying for each one of you that you would listen to the voice of the Son of Man and would obey what he has said here. That God would protect you and me from trifling with him, from playing at the Christian life, from being lukewarm, to recognize the eternal danger if we do not respond to the man with the keys of death and life. I prayed that we would actually listen to what God is saying through John. And I also prayed that we would rejoice in the assurance that comes to those who trust in Christ, and we would follow him with all of our remaining strength. I noticed next in chapters 4 and 5, there's a curious thing. Chapter 4, you don't see the Lamb of God. Chapter 5, you see him in full display. Chapter 4 is a scene of worship to the one sitting upon a throne, an indescribable one, kind of like what Ezekiel experienced in the early part of his book. Somebody who couldn't be pictured hardly, sitting on this throne, an appearance like an emerald, and all around were his attendants, 24 elders and living creatures and angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." John is seeing this. In the throne room of God, there's beauty and holiness and thanksgiving and glory and honor given continuously to the Father, for he is worthy of all of that from the entirety of his creation. Chapter 5 then introduces the Lamb, who is authorized, the only one authorized, to take the scroll from the hand of the one sitting upon the throne and to open it. Now, God doesn't explicitly reveal what the contents of that scroll are, although I wonder. Some say it's the title deed to the universe, which may be. It's also when he unfurls it one seal at a time, it's kind of unfolding the judgment of God upon the earth. I wonder if it's a book of judgment as well. As God, through his Son, takes over the world from heaven. This correlates with Daniel chapter 7. In that prophecy, Daniel is told that there is one who looks like the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, and he receives for himself a kingdom over which he will rule the whole world. He is, as Daniel 2 says, the stone cut out without hands, who will smash all of the world's kingdoms and will grow into a world-dominating kingdom. We then move, obviously, quickly now because we're drawing close to our time and we have more chapters to go as we review the entire book in one gulp here. We come to the tribulation. Various data convinces us that the tribulation will be 7 years in duration. But this is not the most critical point. What is more important is that the seven sealed scroll represents God's successive judgments on the world. Those seven seals, when they're unfolded or opened, then lead to a successive seven judgments under the figure of trumpets. And those seven judgments under the figure of trumpets unfold in its seventh to another series of seven judgments, highly symbolic, obviously, the number seven, to another series of judgments under the figure of bowls or vials, some of your translations might have, V-I-A-L-S. John saw those symbols in his vision, and I think they were real as well as symbols of the activities of God in judgment in the future. So John actually saw those. They were representative of things that would happen on the earth, or as they unfolded in heaven, they unfolded on earth in the way that chapter 6 to 19 tell us. So the judgments cascade, and the last of the one in the series of seven opens up to another series of seven, which opens up to another series of seven. That's how I understand the judgments to unfold. There is a question about exact timing, and is it the first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years, and all of that. We don't have nearly enough time to get into all of that. And there is some debate and discussion about that matter. Again, not the most important. Interspersed among these listing of the heavenly terrors, we read six interludes where God explains various details to John about who is rescued, the multitudes that are saved in the tribulation, who will function as mouthpieces for God during the tribulation, the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jews who are saved and set apart for God's truth. We read about the interlude of other important characters like the devil, and the false prophet and Antichrist. We read about final judgment as well, the angels going out to collect all the souls of the saints and of those who will be judged. And we read about Babylon towards the end of the section. One part of the book that's fascinated people for generations, for centuries, is the Battle of Armageddon. And you see that, I think it's in chapter 16. I should have written down the address. But the Battle of Armageddon, it's called this for the place where it will occur, which in the Hebrew is Har Megiddo, or Mount Megiddo. Har meaning mountain or mount, hill maybe. It occurs at the end of the tribulation. The battle is won by the returning Christ and just before the beginning of his reign. Sometimes people get confused and they say, well, is Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, or is it that time when Satan is released in Revelation 20? It's in the tribulation according to the timeline of the book of Revelation and how it's unfolded. But then the second coming of Christ is detailed in chapter 19, starting in verse number 11. Now I saw heaven opened, verse 11 of chapter 19, and behold, a white horse. Now, back in chapter 6, we didn't look at this, but there was also a white horse there. And that white horse was ridden by not the Christ, but the Antichrist. So just because somebody's on a white horse doesn't mean they're the Savior. Not everybody who rides in on a white stallion is the one you need to look for. But this one comes from heaven. He who sat on the horse was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire. Sound familiar? Chapter 1. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And down in verse 16 it says the name. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every crown that he had represented his authority and his supremacy over the kingdoms of the earth. In chapter 20, after the Lord returns, they constrained the dragon. Chapter 2, that is the devil, identified there explicitly as the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And 6 times the text says 1,000 years. And so it's clear, emphasizing that the kingdom of Christ, which commences with his return to earth, will be 1,000 years in duration. Very few earthly kingdoms have lasted for 1,000 years. None of them have been righteous in their governance and honoring to God in all that they do. This one will be. Because it's 1,000 years, we call it the millennial kingdom. You've heard of that before. Many Christians doubt this, though, and place the kingdom in the past or in the present. Those are called amillennialists. Amillennial, no millennium. No, there's no literal fulfilling of this text, they believe. In contrast, we strongly advocate for the text to be taken at face value because it fits the textual and theological data for the remainder of the Bible. And because Jesus returns in chapter 19 before the millennium, we understand the Bible in the premillennial manner, called premillennialism, if you will. During this era of the thousand-year reign, Jesus will rule the world with the vice regents who are his followers, you and me. How prepared are you for that, by the way? You know, I heard our brother back there this morning say that when the future comes, he'll be serving the Lord by cleaning the toilets. Somebody, you know, shoveling out the horse stalls, right? Somebody else being the janitor, taking the trash out. That's not how we're going to exactly be serving the Lord. We might take out the trash. I don't know if there will be trash after all, but God is preparing you now with your spiritual gifts, with your service to the Lord, with your growth in your mind and wisdom and leadership and all of those things. He's preparing you now for then. Don't just think this that you're here to take up space and time and why am I here and all of that. God is working on you, young ladies and young men, older men and older women. He's still working on you, even if you're advanced in age, preparing you for what he will have you to do in that eternal kingdom. All the wisdom that you gain in your education could be used like it was used by Moses, who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and what God used him to do. Well, for one thing, to write 5 books of the Bible. He had to spend a long time learning language and alphabets and linguistics and grammar and all of those things so he could write what he wrote. The things you're learning, even in secular school, God's going to use those somehow. for His glory if you serve Him. I trust that you will. That's why the endeavors in this life are useful, because there's something beyond. It's not just all going to burn up, because you're not going to burn up. You're going to take those things that God has worked in you and prepared in you, and you're going to be able to serve Him with them in a far better and sanctified way, no doubt. But be about the business of serving the Lord now in preparation for that service for all eternity. The Bible prophesies that Satan will be released for a short while to deceive the nations, but he will be crushed and put into the lake of fire. The second death. The 1,000 years is also significant for another reason. Look in verse number 6. I'll find it here. It's 5. But it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So I cut into the context there. But what it's saying is, here's 1,000 years. There's a resurrection before it, and there's a resurrection after it. Two separate resurrections. So don't let anybody, you know, pull the wool over your eyes and talk about a general resurrection where everybody's raised at the same time and you'll stand before God and you'll find out, you know, pass or fail. If you're at the first resurrection, it's already a pass. You've passed. If you're at the second resurrection, it's already a fail. Okay? That's in the rest of chapter 20. Those who are raised at the second resurrection will appear at the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged according to their works. They will be found to lack that perfect righteousness which is required, and they will not enter heaven, but rather be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. We come then to the final section of the book of Revelation, which has to do with eternity, or the new heaven and the new earth. John records that the old heaven and earth will be destroyed. So even heaven today is a little bit of an intermediate kind of thing. Earth intermediate as well, in between what's going to come. And God will make a new earth and a new heaven suitable for a perfect eternal home. The centerpiece of this will be a city called the New Jerusalem. It will be of tremendous size and indescribable beauty, although the text gives us some indications here of what it will look like. It will be the dwelling place of Israel, the dwelling place of the saints before Israel, the saints of the church, the saints of the tribulation. Everybody who has believed, both Old and New Testament, before and after, will be living there. And those who have not believed in Christ will be excluded, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The text tells us there's no night there. There's a river of water of life, which is abundant and free for anyone to take who wants it. There is a tree of life that will bear a fruit every month for the nation's health and well-being. And all of that is concluded with the promise of the coming of the Lord and a warning. Verse 18, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book, or probably the tree of life in the translation would be better. But in any case, that is a serious warning, isn't it? And because this book is the capstone for the whole Bible, I take it's very clear to me that this applies to the rest of the books before it as well. You mess with God's word, you cut out pieces of it, you add to it, big time problem. So take caution, my friends. Obviously, we could say a whole lot more as we conclude, but next time you can, when you read the book, you can fill in some of the gaps. It will be profitable. You will be blessed, as 22:7 says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Look for, when you read it next time, look for the promises of the book throughout. Look for the judgments throughout. Look for how God will transform the sin-cursed world into a new world. Focus on Jesus and His rule. Focus on the need to be on guard against idolatry, against immorality. Focus on the work of Christ. Oh, I didn't read all those verses. There's so many. Chapter 12, verse number 11, the work of Christ. They overcame him, that is the Antichrist. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Revelation 7:14, as we focus in our reading on the work of Christ, John had a question. A messenger said, "These are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow in your moral condition, than be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Notice, too, the book of Revelation ends in a positive way. The victory is ours who belong to Christ Jesus. The Lord wins out over sin and death, and so all who are in Him win out over sin and death as well. We're reminded of what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of Christ, of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and the elements will melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I implore you to be a part of that situation and not a part of the darkness that is coming. Our Father in heaven, I pray that You would take the glories of the book of Revelation and You would imprint them upon our hearts, that we would rejoice that You've given us an apocalypse, a revelation, a disclosure of Your future plans, and that we can be thus informed and thus ready for the return of Christ, ready to see Him, ready to serve Him for eternity, ready to see the fruition of our faith. I pray, Lord, that each and every one here will consider these words. And if somebody does not know Christ, now may they know Him as Lord and Savior and not fear Him as coming judge. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.